Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather and learn, and we pray that you would be the teacher, you would speak, you would work in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a study of Romans. We're going to pick up in Romans 9 here in just a moment and give you the intro thought. The intro idea comes from a recent trip. We were able to take a trip this spring with my younger two kids. It was a neat gift to go down to Disneyland in May. We drove down. This is us in the Cars ride car. So if you've seen the movie Cars, they've built a whole ride that looks just like the movie. It's really quite amazing. So here we are getting ready to go. It's in California Adventure, which is the park kind of right across from Disney. They're all connected. So this ride was probably one of the longest ride lines we waited in. I want to say it was like 80 minutes. Okay, 80 minutes, which is a long time, especially with kids waiting. So we're in this line and we're waiting. And here's one of those photos they do while you're on the ride. So I don't know if you can see it from there, but Kellen's hair is going. Heather's covered in her hair, and we're just enjoying this ride. So that's one of those in-action ones. It's a really neat ride. It really feels like you're in the movie. It's worth the wait, but it is one of the longest waits in the park. And so they have this thing that is not on all rides, but they have this thing called the single rider line, which means if you think, I don't want to wait 80 minutes with my family to go on the ride, I'm going to get in the single rider line, which means you might only wait 10 or 15 minutes. So what they do is they have the single rider line, and see, this car holds six people. Well, if your party only has five, they look over to the single rider line and say, send me one, and then they plunk you in with who knows who, and you go on the ride. But you've only waited 10 minutes as opposed to 80 minutes. So that's the thing. Well, people are figuring, like, I got to game this system. Let's all get in the single rider line, and we'll all get on. So they have these signs, single riders only. Attention, so this is, all groups will be separated and assigned separate vehicles, hence the term single rider. So this is, you know what that thing, if there's a sign, that means they've had to say it enough times to make a sign. So I'm in line, and we decided not to do single rider. We wanted to be all together. But I'm watching the single rider line, and these two girls come up, and they call over, all right, we need one. And the girl says, oh, but we're together. And the lady says, you are in the single rider line. Oh, but we wanted to ride together. This kind of goes on for, and she says, but you are in the single rider line. You are a single rider. And they're, yeah, but we actually want to ride together. And she's like, okay, you're not getting it. This is the single rider line. And so this is one of those places where Disney held fast. They did not cave. They're like, no, you get in that car, you must be in the single rider line. There's plenty of other places in Disneyland where my justice meter was in high alarm, where people would like wait for a line for their family, and then you'd watch this whole group of people pass me in line, and I wanted to stick my arm out. I'm like, no, I'm waiting. You wait. But I didn't. I held back for the sake of my children and my ministry and so on. But this was one where they held fast. They did not, if you were not a, they didn't say, oh yeah, you can go together. Okay, never mind. The rule's not for you. They held to the rule. Single rider line. You will ride by yourself. No exceptions for anyone, even if that's your friend. They didn't do it. And there's something kind of nice about that in a way, like, yes, that's how it should be. You labeled it and you're doing it. No exceptions. And so today we're going to see that this is actually how it works with God, with the gospel. There's no exceptions. No matter who you are, righteousness only comes by faith in Christ. There's no other path to that. There's no other way to get there. There's no other way to be declared right with God apart from putting faith in Christ. You can't say, oh, but I'm going to do it this other way. No. No, this is a single rider line. There's a single pathway. It's Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. It's faith in what he's doing, no matter who you are. So we're going to see that here in Romans 9. So we're going to read this section, and each week as I've been going through Romans 9, I kind of cover a loop, and then at the end of the loop, I don't cover, so I'm looping back. So I'm going to kind of pick up the very end of what we covered last week, not really go into it, but just pick up the context. So it might feel a little like, wait, why are we starting here? It just slides us into where we're going. So if you want to figure out what verses 22 and 23 were about, you got to go back, and you can watch last week's sermon. It's on YouTube. Northwest Church Bellingham is our YouTube page if you want to catch up on that. But I just wanted to catch the context, and we're going to go in through the end of chapter 9 through verse 4 of chapter 10. So let's hear it first, 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So there's our passage today. Again, here's our main point. No matter who you are, righteousness only comes by faith in Christ. No matter who you are, righteousness only comes by faith in Christ. So three points, if you want to make an outline. Number one, God is calling, but few are from Israel, which is what we've been in this whole chapter 9. That's been the question behind the question is, yeah, what about Israel? The whole Old Testament's about Israel and God's people. Why aren't they believing in Christ? So that's been behind chapter 9. Yeah, what's up with that? Number two is that God's plan is Christ. That's our second point. And number three, righteousness only comes by faith in Christ. So there's the three stops we're going to make. Number one, God is calling, but few are from Israel. God is calling, but few are from Israel. That's what we've been seeing, and that's what's been on Paul's heart. Because he's saying, I'm a Jew. I'm from Israel. That's my heritage. I would do anything for him. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 9. He said, I would be cut off from Christ if they would believe. So he's been on this kind of long, like, why aren't they believing? Has God's word failed? What's going on? And he's talked about God works through his promises, that God is calling people. We saw last week the idea that God is the potter. And he's working with the clay. And so that's what flows us into 9:22, that God is the potter and he's working the clay and he can separate the clay and he can harden this one and work with this one. But we saw none of it is permanent, that God is always ready for repentance and can rework the clay. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And we saw this, that God can harden nations and harden Pharaoh and endure them. We looked at this in Jeremiah 18, but people can also turn and repent. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Saying God can do things to one group of people to show his glory to another group of people. and it can flip back and forth. So we saw that. So he's saying God is working in history. God is moving in peoples and nations to bring, to show his glory, to make known the riches of his glory. That's where we left off last week. So again, if you want to know more about that, go back to last week's message. But here's where he's getting to, that he's calling people. He says, even us whom he has called, he's showing his mercy to those who he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So in the Bible world, there's just two classifications. There's the Jews or the descendants of Israel, and then there's everyone else. Every other ethnic group is the Gentiles, or that's where we get our word ethnic, ethnos, the nations. So he's saying God has called people from both groups. And then he goes on to quote Hosea here. He says, as indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Hosea is an interesting book to read. If you want to go read it, Hosea is a prophet. And God basically says, I'm going to have you do prophecy by what you do. He sort of had to act it out. So he said, Hosea, I want you to go marry a woman who's been a prostitute, because Israel has been like a prostitute to me. So he's okay. So then they have children. He says, all right, here's what I want you to name your children. I want you to call one of your children not beloved or no mercy. It's in Hebrew, of course, but that was the name of the child. Hey, what's this beautiful little girl's name? No mercy. She's running. No mercy, come home. Don't run with those scissors, right? No, that's the kid's name. So forever, she had to live with that. But it was this living, acted out parable that God's not showing them mercy because they're rebellious. And then he called the other one, not my people. What's the name of your son? Not my people. Well, is he yours? Yeah, not my people is mine. It's like the who's on first, if you know that thing, right? What's the name? Not my people. Well, whose is he? Not my people. That was the name. The whole time, this kid, that's his name. Not. So they were living oracles or living prophecies that Hosea had to act out. This is what God was saying to his nation because they were rebellious. So he named, Hosea named his kids this. But then it's reversed. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so it's been reversed. God said, I'm going to declare that. They've been rebellious. I'm going to declare that you're not my people and you're not going to receive mercy and you're not going to be called beloved. But I'm actually going to reverse it and call you that. Now, what's interesting that we see here in Romans is that in verse 24, Paul is applying that to Jews and Gentiles. The Hosea context was just God calling his people back. But Paul is looking from his vantage point saying, you know what? God is calling people who are not his people, includes all peoples. Not just Israel who was in trouble, they're being called back, but also all nations. So he sees this, he's able to widen it out and say, God is calling all people who are not people, all people who are not beloved, all people who have not received mercy, they're going to be called my sons. This is this beautiful picture of the call of God, right? That's his first point. God is calling. He's calling people who have not been his people. He's calling people who have been distant. He's calling people who have not received mercy to receive mercy in Jesus. But he keeps circling back to this problem. But few of them are from Israel, who are the descendants of Abraham, whom God called millennia before. He keeps saying, why are so few from them? Those are the people God's been working with all this time. Why so few? And here he gets into it. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This idea of a remnant comes up a lot in the Bible. So he's saying, though Israel, the number be of the sand of the sea, right? An uncountable number. It's uncountable. How much sand is next to the beach, right? Is on the beach? I don't know. And a lot of it comes home with you in your swim shorts when you swim at the beach. But how much? I don't know. It's uncountable. There's tons. But he's saying there's only a remnant. So there's this distinction that's made between people who are ethnically Israel and a believing remnant. That distinction gets made. He's saying lots of people can have the genes. They can be ethnically Israel, just like you have genes making you what you are. I'm ethnically Dutch and German, and that's all kind of mixed in there. That's there. You can be ethnically Israel, but not be a saved, believing remnant. So he's saying it's not the ethnic number that matters. He says only a remnant, only a small portion will be saved. He says, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Right? He says, God will bring a judgment. And then he goes on to quote, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Saying, if it wasn't for God's mercy, Isaiah says, he would have wiped us out the same way he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah way, way back in Genesis by sending giant fireballs from the sky and just burned it down. So what Isaiah was saying, the only reason that the people had an ongoing existence was because of God's grace and God's mercy. He says there's lots of people who are ethnically Israel, but only a remnant of them believe. Only a remnant of them trust God. And if it wasn't for God's grace to leave them alive, they would have been gone completely because they rebelled. Because God said, I've given you this land and I've given you everything, and you keep turning to other gods and you keep turning away from me. So he says, God is calling, but few are from Israel. And he says, that's what Isaiah was saying. This has been happening for centuries, is that God's people keep rebelling. He says, he's ready to call you my people, and he's ready to call them to himself. And he says, but only a remnant are turning. And so we've saw that there is a distinction between ethnic Israel and a believing remnant. All right, so again, you're starting to set up this idea that your ethnicity is not a backdoor key that you just walk in, well, I'm from this race, so I'm in. He's saying, no, there's a distinction here. There's a difference. So that's this first part. He's linking that God is calling people who are not his people, both from Jews and Gentiles, and that his own people, there is a believing remnant by God's grace, but your ethnicity doesn't get you in the back door. He's saying there's lots of them, but only some believe. So the second thing he's going to tell us is that God's plan is Christ. That's God's plan. And again, behind this whole thing is, yeah, what are we doing about, why aren't they believing? And what's going on? He's like, what shall we say then? He goes, like, what shall we say to this, that there's so few of are believing? He says that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that will lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. He's saying, what's going on? Why is it? Why is it that the Gentiles, who seemingly live their life all however they want and worship all kinds of pagan deities all through these years, Paul's gone around the world preaching the gospel and like, oh, I got to believe in Jesus and turn from all these idols. He's saying Israel, who's had God's law for all these years and they're pursuing God through the law, they're not getting it. He's saying, why? It's backwards. How is it? It's bizarro world. I don't know if any of you know the bizarro world reference. Anybody know that reference? Bizarro world actually comes from DC Comics. From the 50s, okay? It's not new. Bizarro world. Here's what it says about Bizarro world. Bizarro has been a character of equal parts humor and confusion. The imperfect duplicate of Superman. The chalk-faced hero that lives on a cube-shaped world called Bizarro, where everything is the opposite of life on Earth. Beauty is hated, ugliness is revered, and it is a crime to make anything perfect. Written by the creator of Superman, Jerry Siegel, Superman Tales of the Bizarro World includes 15 nonsensical tales of Bizarro's twisted heroics, insane interactions with Bizarro Lois Lane, Bizarro Jimmy Olsen, Bizarro Supergirl, Bizarro Lex Luthor, and Bizarro Crypto the Superdog. Okay, everything's backwards. Everything's reversed, right? Good is bad, bad is good. You've got Superman that's not the hero anymore, and it's backwards, right? Bizarro world. Like, why is it working this way? Paul's saying this is bizarro world. How could it be that a whole group of people who were not seeking God, the Gentiles or all the other nations of the world, all through the Old Testament, and if you read any of the Old Testament, they all have their own gods. They all have their own deities. They're all named. They have temples all over. And Paul walks through the Roman world, and they have temples all over Rome, and he starts preaching in the public squares. You need to turn from this. You read Acts 19, there's piles of their magic and their books burned in the street because we got to turn from this. Jesus is the living God. And so they throw all their books in the streets, and they get rid of it all. And there's this massive overturning. The whole Roman Empire is turning to Christ. It's unbelievable. He's like, how could that be? That out of nowhere, they turned to Christ. They weren't even looking for it. And Israel, who's had God with them all these years and had a law and they're pursuing the law, how could it be? It's bizarro. This is backwards. Why is it working that way? Why is it this way? And we keep coming around this question, why aren't they believing? He answers it finally. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They did not pursue God by faith, saying, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to believe who you say. I'm going to trust everything you say. But instead, it flipped over to works, which is so easy for any people group to do. I keep the teaching. I follow the rules. I do the rituals. And then I have a right standing with God. Saying that's been the problem. They did not pursue God by faith, but as if it was by their own power and their own efforts. So then he goes into this, some other quotes here from Isaiah. It says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So God's saying, here's what I'm doing. I'm putting in Zion this stone. I'm putting this thing right in the middle, and there you can either stumble or believe. And so I want to show you this. He actually takes here and mashes together two quotes from Isaiah. So Paul just sticks them together and kind of turns them into this one little sentence here. But he's saying, this has been God's plan all along. There's two quotes. So I'm just going to show them to you today in a little bit wider context. Isaiah 28 is the first one. God says through Isaiah, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we've taken shelter. They basically say, hey, we've got our own deal with death. We're fine. It's not going to come to us. We're not in trouble. We don't have anything to fear. We've got our own plan. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So it's the idea that he says, I'm putting something in Zion. I'm putting something right in the city of God that has been checked. It's a cornerstone. It's going to be this perfect shaped stone that's been tested, right? The people have gone and looked. Have you ever been to Home Depot and you see somebody in the building aisle that actually looks like they know what they're doing, and they're picking up the boards and they're looking down them and they're like, whoop, throw that one out. And they've like, there's a pile of 40 over here and they take three, right? They've gotten all the warped and all the twisted and all the crooked ones. Anybody done this or been there, right? There's like, Kaylee, thank you. I'm taking you with next time I'm at Home Depot. But they're looking. Is this one straight? Is this one going to hold? Is there a knot right in the middle? Is it warped? This is the idea. This stone, is it the stone cutters, the people working on it have looked at it. There's no cracks. There's no imperfections. It's been perfectly hewn, cut, shaped. It's exactly how we want it. It's going to be a cornerstone, which means it's going to keep the whole building square. It's going to bear the whole weight of the corner. He's saying, I'm putting something there that is specific, precise, perfect, right? And this is all imagery, right? Because Jesus is, we're going to see is Jesus, and it's not a, he's not a rock. But he's saying, that's the imagery. He's saying, I'm sticking something right there that will be perfect, that will be shaped, that will bear the weight of everything. And here the quote is, whoever believes in him will not be in haste. Paul has it, will not be put to shame, which is a quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But I like the idea of not being in a haste, meaning you come and you put your whole life and your whole trust on this stone, and you're not in a hurry to go anywhere else because you're there. I don't have to run off like, this didn't work, that didn't work. I trusted Jesus, that didn't work. I went here and went there. I tried this religion, I tried this belief, and I'm running all over trying to solve it. He's like, you're not going to have that problem. You won't be in haste. You won't be looking for anything more because you've anchored on the stone God has laid. So that's the Isaiah quote, Paul. And then he mashes it with the Isaiah 8 quote. So he kind of puts the two together. You'll see them as I read it here. Isaiah 8:11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. He's like, so don't get all panicked what people are worried about around you. You don't worry about what they're thinking, what news feeds they're watching, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Right? Focus on God. And he will become, here's the other part of the quote, a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So he mashed these two images together, but it's the idea that here he will become this stone, but there's two options. You see it? He is a sanctuary. Like, well, what is a sanctuary? Well, we're in one, right? A place that is set apart to meet with God. When God said, I'm going to come and dwell on the earth, he had to make a tent. And he said, my presence will dwell there. It sometimes is called the sanctuary. I'm going to dwell among you. I'm going to come be there. And it's a place where you can connect to God and you can have sins forgiven and you can worship me. So some people say, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to step onto this cornerstone that he's placed and it will be my sanctuary. It will be the place of salvation. It will be the place where I am safe with God. Or if you're like, nope, I don't like that one. I'm not doing it that way. It's a rock of stumbling, a stone of offense. I don't want that. You're not going to tell me there. I don't want that cornerstone. I want that stone. Don't tell me it's that one. Don't tell me it's one way. Don't tell me that. And so for some people, it's not a sanctuary. It's an offense. No, it's something that you trip over. It's right there, right there. No, I'm going over here. I'm not even looking. And boop, down you go. He says, so many. He says, this is the plan, right? So God is either a sanctuary or something you trip over. He's either the perfect cornerstone that you're going to build your whole life on and not hurry to anything else, or you're going to fall and stumble and be broken and be upset. But that's what Paul's saying. God's plan is Christ. He's saying, why didn't they make it? Why didn't they do it? They were pursuing the law. And he's saying, well, because all along God has been saying, I'm putting something in Zion. And people either make him a sanctuary or he's an offense. The New Testament clearly points to Jesus as the cornerstone. Paul does in Ephesians 9. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It all builds off Jesus. This is in Peter's sermon when they've been arrested for healing a guy. In Acts 4, Peter says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Right? So Peter's saying it. Paul's saying, this is the one, right? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So God was saying way before in Isaiah, hey, I'm putting this thing right there in Jerusalem. Where did Jesus come? Jerusalem. He died. He rose again. They're saying, this is the cornerstone. This is the chosen, precise, precious plan of God, and he's either your sanctuary and your salvation or an offense and a stumbling. God's plan is Christ. So it might seem like bizarre world, right? It might seem like, why aren't they doing it? Because the ones who are coming in are trusting Christ, and the ones who are doing it on their own are stumbling over Christ. So the final point here, the final part of this Romans section is that righteousness only comes by faith in Christ. It's the only way to be righteous. It's the only way to be made right, declared right in God. It's the only way. So in Romans 10, we flip over to Romans 10 now. He said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Right, this whole thing, Paul's saying, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I want my fellow Jews and Israelites to be saved. We should want that. There's been historic teaching through the years where Christians were hostile to Jews, would read passages and say, oh, you it would be anti-Semitic. That's not at all what the New Testament's saying. That's not all what Paul's saying. He's explaining why at that time they weren't believing and why there was only a remnant, but it's never been, therefore we go against them. We want everyone to come to Christ. I just wanted to put that out there. Paul was not saying, see, they're bad. He's saying, I want Jews to believe, and I want Gentiles to believe. I want everyone to believe. So there's no anti-Semitism here. I don't want you to hear that. My heart's desire is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. When Jesus walked this earth, who was dogging him the whole time? Was it the poor and the outcasts? It was the religious leaders. You walked too far. You didn't wash your hands. Who told that guy to carry that mat on the Sabbath? And they were just nailing him. They were zealous for not the law necessarily, their rules on top of the law to make sure that you might never even possibly break a rule, right? So they were just constant. We're going to follow these rules to a T. Perfect Sabbath keeping. Who told you to heal that guy on the Sabbath? And Jesus is going, I just healed the guy. And you're mad about the day, right? So they were zealous, but not according to knowledge. It says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Saying there's a way to be righteous, but they said, no, no, we're not going to do what you want. We're going to do our own. And our writer here, Paul, can attest to this. You can read in Philippians 3, he talked about how zealous he was. He persecuted the church. He was so convinced Jesus was not the Christ, he was willing to hunt down Christians and throw them in jail. And he was all the while thinking, I am making myself zealous and righteous before God by what I'm doing. And he's saying that you're actually ignorant of it. You actually don't even know what righteousness of God is. You're trying to do it on your own. I'm going to do it by my pathway, by my work. He's saying that's the problem. Is I want them to believe, but they continue to do it on their own. They continue to want to make their own way to God, doing it how they think it should be done. And then here, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end. It can mean the completion. It can mean the fulfillment. It can mean the cessation. Right? Like it's over now. You don't have to go down that road. Christ is the end of the law. He's circling back to the same thing he said in chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Because what we've been established is that no one can keep God's law. No one is righteous. The law is a very good mirror that says, hey, you can't do it. He says, no one can do it. So he says, God has actually shown a righteousness apart from the law because you can't do it. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We just read that. And Isaiah was talking about the cornerstone. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who you are. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He's saying he went and became the sacrifice for us. He paid the price for us. And so now it's not about doing the law, doing the teaching, obeying, making yourself righteous. It's acknowledging I'm not righteous. I can't do it. I need Christ, and I'm going to receive him by faith. So he says Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment, the completion, the cessation. That's not the way you go to God. I want you to think about this, and this is true for a big part of our world today. They don't have water, not only in their house, maybe even in their village. There's people that walk hours of their day to get clean water, right? These walk, you know, this is just a photo. Imagine that a part of your morning every day was to walk to some location, get water in the pail, and carry it back to your house. Then I want you to imagine that they come to you and say, hey, look, we got this huge pipe running into your village, and we could put one of these right in your house. Wouldn't that be amazing? You just pull this little lever and water comes out. You don't have to carry it anywhere. It'd be revolutionary. And they say, you know, actually, I kind of like that. I'm going back to the water pail days. I don't want that in my house. I don't want water in here. This way, I don't like that. I want to go back to lugging water. Like, no one would say that. No one would say that unless you're very disturbed, right? No one would say, I don't want water in my house. I would rather spend hours of my day lugging water. I'd rather suffer from the neck and the back pain. I would rather do that than just pull a little lever and water comes out. No one would say that. And that's kind of the idea. He's saying, why are you going down the road of the law? You're breaking your back. You're not going to get there. You can't get there. Christ is the end of the law. Jesus Christ has come. He's paid the price for your sin. He's died. He's risen again. You trust him for righteousness. It's just like pulling the water in your house. It's a gift of God. There's no going back to the law. There's no going back to carrying your own water. I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow the teaching. I'm going to make myself righteous. He's saying, no, it's the end. There's no going back to that. That does not do it, right? You cannot make yourself righteous by the law. And Paul's saying that continues to be the problem. No matter who you are, right? Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter where you've come from. Righteousness only comes by faith in Christ. And that's the problem. We either accept him and he's a sanctuary, and we don't hurry off to anything else, or it becomes highly offensive or a stumbling block. But I was doing my own thing, and you're saying that doesn't count? Yeah. Righteousness only comes by faith in Christ. Only Christ was perfect, and only Christ paid the full price for your sins, and only Christ is resurrected from the dead at the right hand of Father that can intercede for you. So this kind of can rub against some. Some are like, this is the best news ever. Sometimes that inner toddler comes out, right? I told you I could do it myself. Isn't that what I do it. Let me get that out for you. I do it. I saw this article today. It was 4 ways to prepare for your toddler in the I do it myself stage. It's like, leave more time, count to 10 so that you don't freak out. It's like, none of these are moving the toddler along. It's like enabling the toddler. But anyways, I do it. I do it. I do it myself. And what happens? Well, there's a mess all over the place, right? And so there's part of us that when we come to ourselves, there's part of us that just, that can really grate. I do it. I'm pretty good. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good worker. I'm a good neighbor. I'm an honest person. I'm a good church member. I do it. God, here's my resume. Here's the good things I've done. Maybe overlook some of the bad things. I do it. There's no doing it yourself. So to some, that's an offense. But to others, I'm hoping it's the best news ever. Especially when you figure out you can't do it and you have made a mess. Which is a lot of times when people come to God is after they figured out, I've made the mess. And I can't figure it out. And I can't do it anymore. And you say, please help. So whether you've made the mess or whether you're doing it on your own, the message is clear. No matter who you are, righteousness only comes by faith in Christ. But no matter who you are, that is available to you today. Right? We saw that. He's calling people who weren't his people. You'd never known God before. No one in your family's ever known Christ before. No one you've ever known has known Christ before. He's calling you to be his people. He's calling you to be sons of the living God. He's calling you to receive mercy through Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that it's you. And I just pray over this room. I don't know who's here. Maybe there's some who've never known you. Some who've been trying to do it on their own. And they just want to turn to you right now. If that's you, I just want you to consider that you can pray this. You can talk to God and just say, I repent. I'm turning from my way. Help me. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the only way. Lord Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins. I want to become one of the people who receive mercy. I want to be one of your children. Lord, would you receive me? Anybody praying that prayer today? I just want to see with a hand. I want to acknowledge you. I want to just check in with you later. Saw that. Anyone else that's just praying to come to Jesus? Maybe you're someone that's known this for a long time, and we can kind of tend to turn back. Just say, hey, I do it. I make myself good. And we forget that we live by faith. But continue to trust. So you can just pray, Lord, help me to continue to trust you and not to move on to my own plan, my own religious, my own righteousness, just to continue to live the life of faith. Lord, we just thank you that you are good. And we pray over all in this room. I pray over all in the world. I just pray for an outpouring of your Spirit, an awakening of Jews and Gentiles. Lord, I pray for more and more of the descendants of Abraham to find Jesus. Lord, I pray for more and more people from every nation to find Jesus. We thank you that you've made this a way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.